remind everybody that the book of Revelation, chapters 1, verses 1 to 3, says that this revelation was given by God to Jesus to give to his servants through his apostle John. That John was told that these things must shortly come to pass. We saw that the idea of must in plurals, there's a moral obligation on God's part now, once he says that, to carry through on that. We saw that the book is going to be a book of pictures, a book of signs. We saw that the time is near. All that was just in the first three verses. So God there is giving us the key to how to look at the book as a whole. And even then, he closes in chapter 22, verses 6 through the end of the book, talking about the fact, again, that the time is at hand, that, behold, I am coming quickly to be ready. And John, do not seal up this book, for the time is at hand. We saw from the comparison to the book of Daniel, Daniel was told to seal up his book, for it was the time of the future. That was about 500 years. So then, God is saying this is indeed going to happen quickly. We saw that Jesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 toward the end was pictured as being prepared for judgment, dressed in white, eyes of fire, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He had feet and legs that were like burnished brass, glowing. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he's telling the churches how they need to prepare for this coming judgment. And then in chapter 4, we saw the first vision, the vision of God sitting on his throne, that he is worthy to be praised and honored because he is the creator of all. In his hand he had a book. The book was written on the inside and the outside, sealed with seven seals. And the call went up, who is worthy to open the book? And there was found no one worthy. John starts to cry because he knows that that book contains the future of the church through this particular judgment. One of the elders there, the 24 elders, said, what are you crying about, boy? He said, there's nobody open the book. And he says, look, the Lion of Judah, he is worthy. John looks up and this lion is a lamb, like the Lamb of God, standing as though it's dead. And this lamb is worthy to open the book, because he died for the sins of all men. And he purchased to God men from every tribe and nation and peoples. And he made them into a kingdom and priests to God. And that was where we left off this morning. So now we're going to be going to chapter 6. The seals, the seven seals on that book, the scroll, are going to be opened. In verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice of thunder, come. So again, the four living creatures are the ones who call forth the judgments of God as Christ opens them up these seals. The first seal is opened, and he says, and behold, there was a white horse, and the one that sat on it had a bow, and there was given to him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. why Rome never conquered Parthia is because Roman's legions were foot soldiers. Heavy spears, big shield. Parthia had the world's only cavalry of archers. They would attack on their horses, fire their arrows, and turn around and fly. Roman soldiers, down. Nanny, 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 you can't get us. Too far away from the spears, anyway. Come in for the next one. So Parthia was never conquered by Rome. Finally, Augustus Caesar signed a peace treaty with Parthia. You leave us alone, we'll leave y'all alone. Now that was about the time that Jesus was born, Augustus Caesar was on the throne, if you remember the book of Luke. But this Parthian warrior isn't just saying, okay, you stay over there and we'll stay over here. This Parthian warrior is pictured as coming forth conquering and to conquer. Rome's worst nightmare. Now remember, we're dealing with a picture here. What is this picture trying to communicate? He comes forth conquering and the conqueror. In the book of Revelation in chapter 19, it is Jesus who is pictured on that white horse with a sash that goes across his chest, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the one coming out here is Jesus. As he executes this judgment, it is a righteous judgment. Verse 4. The second seal is opened in verse 3. The living creature says, come. And another horse came forth, a red horse, probably to indicate blood. And to him that sat thereon was given to take away peace from the earth. Well, when you got somebody coming at you with horses and shooting arrows and whatnot, guess what? What do you have? You got a war. And so what happens when war starts? Peace is taken away. So it sat thereon was given to take away peace from the earth, that they should slay one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. God often used the nations of the world to execute his judgments. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 10, in verses 5 through 11, it's Assyria. Woe, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the one in whose hands is my indignation. He says, but he does not mean it to be so. It's only in his heart to destroy and to conquer nations, not you. But God used that to accomplish his judgment in the world. In the book of Habakkuk,
You need to be more forceful, Tommy, and tell me to turn it on. It's on now. Sorry about that. So you missed a couple minutes. All right. Next, verse 6. Verse 5, the third seal is broken. The creature says, come, and behold, a black horse, and the one that sat on it had a balance in his hand. I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a shilling, 3 measures of barley for a shilling, but the oil and the wine do not hurt. With war, you have the fall of agriculture. How much crop growing do you figure went on in Europe from 1941 to 1945? Trying to avoid the bombs, the tanks, the troops marching across Europe. Farmers can't farm under those conditions. Their crops are destroyed. They're burned. They're eaten by the enemy who's taken over that particular field. And so then what happens is this leads to famine. Agricultural prices shoot through the roof. That's the point here, is that a quart for a quart of wheat, and just think about how big a quart of wheat is. That's not necessarily real big. Suppose you have a family of 5 or 6. Remember, this is in days before birth control, people. Family of 5 or 6 or 8 or 10. You have 1 loaf of bread that you've made from the quart of wheat that you could get that day. Or maybe 3 quarts of barley. Now, I've heard of rye bread, and I've heard of wheat bread. I even heard of cornbread. Something you don't hear much about, though, is barley bread. It's not that you can't make bread out of it. It probably just don't taste real good. Or else it'd be a quick seller. And so then, that's all you can buy. Denarius, that's 1 day's wages. 1 day's wages. And so then, escalating prices. The book of Leviticus 26 talks about that. But don't damage the oil and the wine. And remember again, we're dealing with a picture. What is it that that is supposed to communicate? Both oil and wine are medicinal in use. For instance, Timothy is told, take a little wine for your stomach's ache and your oft infirmities. Oil is used to put on wounds and whatnot to wrap them. And so then God is basically saying that while this judgment goes on, Jesus is promising comfort to his people. He will give them divine protection. You remember he's already said about the judgment in those 2 chapters to the churches that the judgment's not even going to come to Philadelphia, because they were faithful. And that at Smyrna, the other faithful church, the judgment's going to be light. Yeah, some of them will be thrown in prison for, out of the book of Daniel, a period of 10 days. That's not a literal 10 days. It's just a figure. So, in the midst of this war, famine, God is going to be protecting his people. That fourth seal is open. The living creature again says, come. I saw and behold a pale horse, and the one that sat upon it, his name was Death. And Hades, which is the grave, followed with him. There was given to him authority over 1/4 part of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with death, and with wild beasts upon the earth. Notice, God sets a limit. God is in control. There was given to him authority over 1/4. And that's it. God is in control of this judgment. Christ is opening the seals and he is setting the limits. Now you'll notice he's given control of sword, famine, death, and wild beasts. Now, I'm a Jew, and I'm sitting there in the first century, and I'm listening to this book for the first time. And you know what I think? That's right out of the book of Ezekiel. That's God's four sword judgments. In the book of Ezekiel 14:21, the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. So I understand then that what's being talked about here is judgment. God judging. Next verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. They cried with a great voice, saying, how long, O Master, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell upon the earth? There was given to each one of them a white robe. And it was said to them that they should rest for yet a little while, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed, even as they were, will have fulfilled their course. This is the key verse in the book of Revelation. To understand the book, you have got to understand what's happening here. The saints of God that have been killed are pleading with God, how long are you going to let this go on? Avenge us. And you remember what the book of Romans says in chapter 12? Avenge not yourselves, brethren, but rather leave place to the vengeance of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. They are asking for vindication. They died for Jesus. They did not rescind their testimony that Jesus is Lord. What you need to realize, what you need to know, and I haven't mentioned it yet, what is going on is Rome has now become an empire. It used to be a republic, but now it's an empire. And the Roman emperors are being worshipped as gods on earth. Now, some of the Roman emperors, like Augustus, for him it was a matter of crowd control. Fine, if they want to think I'm a god, if it keeps insurrections down, that's fine. They didn't promote it. But other Roman emperors were adamant, they must worship me. And the region that was the hot region for that is the region of Asia. These Christians are being killed because they will not profess Caesar is Lord. You had to go to his temple and make an offering and make that statement. Caesar, es curia. Caesar is Lord. A Christian can't do that, right? Because our confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so they, you got to come do this. I can't do this. What do you mean you can't do this? I believe that Jesus is Lord. I think it's really in your best interest to kind of just kind of forget that for right now and come and make this offering. I can't do it. You got to realize we're going to take away all your houses and lands and everything. Next year. Well, did you learn anything? You going to do it this year? Nope, I'm not going to do it. Fine. We're going to kill you. You got to do what you got to do. And I got to do what I got to do. And I'm not going to say that Caesar is Lord, because he's not. So now, these souls are under God's throne, asking God to avenge their deaths. This request frames the rest of the book of Revelation. And we'll see that as we go along. What's interesting about this, in my mind, each one of them was given a white robe. They'd been faithful unto death. And they were told that they had to rest for just a little while longer until other brethren who were going to die, until that happened to them. Do you realize that sometimes it is God's will that Christians die? That's a hard pill to swallow, maybe. Until their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they would have completed their course also. To be killed here is in the future tense. God knows more Christians are going to be killed. They have an appointment to be killed. They must be killed before God will act. Somebody said, "What? Well, that sounds kind of brutal." I'll just remember the book of Genesis in chapter 15. God is talking with Abraham. And he says, "Abraham, you see this land out here? All this land is going to be yours, but I can't give it to you. Because the Amalekites' wickedness is not yet full." Or excuse me, Amorites. "The Amorites' wickedness is not yet full. They have not done enough yet for me to be absolutely pure and righteous and holy when I judge them. But that day's coming." And so what's going to happen is your grandson and whatnot and all his family is going to go into the land of Egypt. God doesn't tell them specifically what country. And there they're going to serve them for 400 years and they're going to come out as a great nation. You see, all that's part of God's plan. God takes no joy in killing people. He wants everybody to be saved. He gives them every opportunity to be saved. But there comes a point when God says, "That's it. That's enough. Now I am righteous when I judge." Nobody's going to be able to say that I was being mean or that I was being showing favorites or anything like that. All right, next. Chapters 12 and 13. "And I saw when the sixth seal was opened, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The whole moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she is shaken by a great wind." Again, remember, this is a picture that we're looking at. Earthquake, the sun being blotted out, the moon being turned to blood. This is very common Old Testament judgment language. As Jewish Christians read this, because of their knowledge of the Old Testament, I will put forward for your consideration, brethren, you look at the Bible from a member of the Church of Christ, the New Testament is worn out and the Old Testament still white because we don't study the Old Testament. It is true that we are not under the Old Covenant. It's even true that there's only 4 points in the whole Old Covenant that are still in force. But what is not true is the fact that God doesn't care about it. He tells us that the Old Covenant was written for our learning. We need to learn, not just from, you know, Genesis to Deuteronomy and the giving of the law. We need to learn how God interacts with his people, particularly in the prophets. From the book of Isaiah through the book of Malachi. But as they, Jewish Christians, read this, because of their knowledge of the Old Testament and symbolic language for judgment, they would think, "Day of Jehovah. Judgment of God. Got it. Okay." But we sit there and we listen to people talk about this and it's kind of like, "Huh? What's this book talking about? Man, you got stars falling out of the sky. You got the sun being blotted out. What in the world's all this about?" Because we're not familiar enough with the Old Testament to realize that's just the language that God uses when he's talking about judgment. Look at the following passages. Joel 2, verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. Now, in the book of Jude, this is talking about a literal locust plague. And as the locust, millions of locusts flew in front of the sun, it became dark. In fact, there's a picture in a 1960 or 1961 National Geographic magazine that literally shows this. And then when those locusts would fly in front of the moon, because the moon is reflected light, and it would come through those locusts' wings, it looked blood red at night. So there it was very literal. But it became a figure then for judgment. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. You know where that's quoted? By Joel on the day of Pentecost, or by Peter rather on the day of Pentecost. That verse right there. And it's talking about Jesus dying on the cross. That was the great and terrible day of judgment when God judged the Jewish nation. From that point on, they were no longer his people. But he still loved them. He still sent Paul to every synagogue. The apostles still went and preached in every synagogue because God does not desire anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. The book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. But it's not just the book of Jude. The book of Isaiah 13:9-10. Behold, the day of Jehovah comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened with its going forth. The moon shall not cause its light to shine. Oftentimes, because cities are being burned down, you can't see through the smoke. Ezekiel 32, I will cover the heavens. I make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. Amos 8:8-9, I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. You remember what happened on Jesus, on the day that Jesus was crucified? That at the sixth hour of the day until the ninth hour, the sun did not shine. Now, whether or not that was just, you know, the clouds were so bad you literally couldn't see it, it got that dark, whether or not God literally stopped it from shining, whether or not it was some sort of directed by God solar eclipse, don't know. But for 3 hours, the sun did not shine as Jesus died on the cross, fulfillment of these prophecies. The heavens, in verse 12 and 13, were rolled up like a scroll. Excuse me, that's verse 14. Rolled up like a scroll. If you look back at the book of Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 to 10, especially verse 4, this is talking about, this is the only other time when this phrase is used, by the way, is talking about God's judgment of Syria, or of Edom by Assyria. That the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. Did that mean the end of time then? I don't think so, because that was a long time ago and we're still here. So it definitely wasn't talking about the end of time. It was talking about something that would happen in time. In Genesis 36, verse 8 and 9, it says that Edom is Mount Seir. In Ezekiel 35, it says that Edom and Mount Seir would cease to exist when Babylon once again was used to judge them. So in Isaiah, it's the Assyrians. And finally, God's have enough of Edom, who are the descendants of who? Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, Israel's brother. And so he wipes the nation out. So, in its only other usage in Scripture, this phrase has nothing to do with the final judgment. Nothing to do with the tribulation or the rapture, or any other fall or all that it's oftentimes interpreted to mean by many in today's world. It is used as a symbol of in-time judgment by God, not end of time, of a nation by another nation. Verses 15 and 16. The captains of the earth, or the kings of the earth, the princes, the chief captains, the rich, the strong, every bondman and freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of the one that sits upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath, and who is able to stand? So the powerful, as this judgment is carried out, are petrified by God and what he's doing. They hide in the caves, hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Reminds me of an old James Taylor song. You can run, but you cannot hide. You can't get away from God. You can hide in the biggest hole in the world. Doesn't matter. He'd find you. Verse 17. Oops, excuse me. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? This question is answered in chapter 7. That's the purpose for chapter 7. Who is able to stand when God executes his judgment upon the world? All right? Chapter 7. This is our first intermission. We're not going to take an intermission, but this is it. Excuse me just a minute, I gotta. There we go. All right, this is our first intermission then. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth or the sea or upon any tree. I saw another angel ascend from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a great voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, do not hurt the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God upon their forehead. And so then these angels are holding back the winds, because God's going to let her rip. And this angel says, whoa, 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 now, hold on just a minute. We got to mark God's people first. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there was 144,000 sealed of every tribe and of the children of Israel. Now, chapter 7 then consists of two visions, verses 1 to 8. And 9 through 17. Verses 1 to 8 is the vision of protected Israel. Now, when you and I hear Israel, what do we think? We think of a nation over in the Middle East, right? Was established once again by, you know, the Charter of the United Nations back in 1948. Well, first of all, this book is written long before 1948. It does not have in mind the nation of Israel. But the overwhelming number of people run to this verse. Oh, God's going to protect Israel. God's going to protect Israel. Yeah, he is. But God's vision of what Israel is and their vision is two different visions. They're having a vision, okay, but it ain't the vision in Scripture. The people of God on earth are able to stand. In the book of Romans in chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, it says, he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, or excuse me, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. Philippians chapter 3 verse 3 says, we Christians, and Paul's writing this to Philippi, and Philippi is overwhelmingly a Gentile church. In fact, There are no Jews allowed in the city of Philippi. That's the reason when Paul goes to Philippi, he can't go to a synagogue. He goes out to a river where he had heard that there was a place of prayer, and there he met a woman named Lydia. There was no synagogue in Philippi. But he writes to them, we are the circumcision of God who worship God in the Spirit and glory in Christ. Now, who would that be? Christians. Us. We are the circumcision. Not one who's a Jew in the flesh, but we are. In the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul talks about the fact that we are the Israel of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, you being, you who are reading this book, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is Israel. Not those who are Israelites in the flesh. Now, the church is God's Israel. Now, verse 1. Notice the focus in verses 1 to 3 on the earth. Do not hurt the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. All of those things are on earth. Not in heaven. The servants of God then, that are going to be protected while the earth and the sea and the trees are going to be destroyed, are where? They're on earth. They're not in heaven. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because there's a very prominent religious group that says that the 144,000 are in heaven with God. And they use this particular scripture. But in this scripture, the 144,000 are not in heaven. They're on earth. And that's the reason why they need to be marked when God carries out this judgment against the earth. I heard the number that were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of Israel. This figure of being marked on your forehead comes right out of the book of Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. In chapter 8, Ezekiel is taken in a vision to the city of Jerusalem. And God, an angel, walks him through the city of Jerusalem. Do you see what they're doing? There were some of them worshiping the sun as rose in the east. There are other ones that were sniffing the branches as they worshiped the fertility goddess. This is all right in the temple grounds. And there's a little hole down there. And God says, you dig into that hole. And Ezekiel digs into the hole. And in there he finds the leaders of Israel worshiping drawings that they've drawn on the wall. The Baals of the Canaanites. They've set up an Asherah pole right in the temple grounds. And in chapter 9, he tells Ezekiel, now you go through the midst of the city, even the midst of Jerusalem, and you put a mark of the on the foreheads of every man who sighs and groans over all the abominations which are being committed. And so then before I judge Israel and destroy it, you mark my people. That's the only thing that's happening here in the book of Revelation. Oh, yeah, that's just like back in the book of Ezekiel. The fact is that this is a symbolic numbering. You know that because of the following. Look at the names of the tribes. The tribe of Ephraim is not in the list. Whoops. The tribe of Dan is not on the list. The tribe of Joseph is included in the list. And the tribe of Levi is included on the list. The Levites were never numbered among the people of Israel. The book of Numbers chapter 1 and verse 49. Because they didn't get a bunch of land. They got cities. The cities of refuge. Okay? They were not numbered among the people. And so then, John is not in late Alzheimer's mode here. He's not forgetful. He's not daft. He knows exactly what he's writing. Because he does not want the list to be taken literally as 144,000 Jewish people. He wants everybody to realize that this is a symbol. A person should conclude that the list given here is symbolic in nature. Now then, the next vision you have in verses 9 through 17 is a vision of the victorious of every nation. Verse 9, every tribe and nation and the peoples and tongues. This is Jews and Gentiles alike. They stand before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes with palms in their hands. Where is the throne? On earth or in heaven? It's in heaven. Where is the Lamb? On earth or in heaven? He's in heaven. So where are these people? They're standing before them. There's a picture of them being in heaven. You see, that one group has it just backwards. They say the 144,000 are in heaven with God, and that's all that's getting in. And everybody else gets to be on the earth. They can't read the text. The text is real clear. Who's in heaven and who's on earth? But I'm not surprised. You want to know what to believe? Go up and ask one of those people what they believe. Believe just the opposite, and you'll be closer to the truth. They cry out in a great voice, saying, salvation unto our God who sits on the throne and under the Lamb. All the angels standing around about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures fall down before the throne and on their faces and worship God, saying, amen. Blessing, glory, honor, wisdom, thanksgiving, power, might be to our God forever and ever. There's seven of those things there, just like so often in the book of Revelation. Seven, 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 seven. For complete, complete, complete. One of the elders answered and said to me, hey, John, who are these people? Who are these people that are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And John says, my Lord, you know, I don't know. These are they who have not soiled their garments. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These overcomers, praise God, they're the overcomers. Hence the future nature of this vision. Because the judgment hasn't even yet begun, really. I mean, a little bit of it. They've got the 25% warning judgments. But it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets any better. Remember, the angel says, hold on now until we've sealed these people. So the judgment really hasn't begun yet in intensity. These are those that have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is another paradoxical statement. Blood stains were almost impossible to get out in those days. You didn't have any shout. You didn't have any OxyClean. You didn't have any stain remover. And yet the Lamb's blood washes things white. Therefore, They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. Now let's look at this. Remember, we're going to take a difficult verse and make it easy to understand by going to other verses. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says, "Us, let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace." They serve him day and night in his temple. In the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" The church, brethren, is God's temple. This is speaking about the church. Do you realize what the book of Ephesians says? That when Jesus saved us from our sins, he made us sit with him in the heavenly places. We are in the heavenly places right now. God spends our whole life trying to convince us, don't you realize you are with me right now? You can't see me yet, but you are with me. When we get together, Jesus says, I am right there in the midst of all of you. The temple of God is the church. And we are before the throne of God. We have the right to walk right in to God's throne room. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, shall guide them to fountains of the waters of life. And God shall wipe every tear away from their eyes. We sing a song. No tears in heaven, no sorrows given. This is not talking about in heaven. This is talking about right here. It doesn't say there's not going to be any tears. What's it say? God will wipe them away. That's all that it says. It doesn't say there's not going to be any tears. But we do know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We usually cry because we're caught up in something in the physical world. You know, my mom has died. I just lost my job. My child just died. How am I going to bear all this stuff? How am I going to take it? I just don't know how I'm going to take it. You see, we're caught up in the physical. Remember, you're in the heavenly places with God. There's no one that dies unless God says, that's it, your time's up. Your mama and your son were either faithful to God or not faithful to God. That sounds kind of cold to say that, doesn't it? But it's the truth. There's nothing now that's going to change that one way or the other. What does Jesus say in his ministry? Let me go bury my mama first. What's Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. We need to develop more of a spiritual outlook on life. There followed, chapter 8, there followed a silence in heaven about a half of an hour. What's interesting is that throughout the Old Testament, when God's about to judge, be quiet. The Lord is his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Zechariah 2:13, be silent, all flesh. For the Lord, he is aroused from his holy habitation. Silence is a sign of impending judgment, kind of like the calm before the storm. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden incense, a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. And what are those saints asking for? Vengeance upon those who are upon the earth. The smoke of the incense. God is in his temple now. He's preparing for judgment. And what's coming up into his nostrils is the picture, is the prayers of the saints who have been killed because they are his children. And he's getting angry about it. And now is not the time to say, hey, excuse me, God, but will you? Nope. Just be quiet. Because God is preparing for judgment. Notice in verses 7 of chapter 8 through 12 that as these trumpets are sounded, that these are all one-third judgments. In chapter 6, they were one-quarter judgments. There has been no repentance in the world, so the severity of the judgments is increased. The earth is judged. Hail, it says in verse 7. God used hail against Egypt in Exodus 9. The seas are judged, turned into blood. God had used blood in Egypt in Exodus chapter 7. In verse 10 and 11, the fresh water is judged. The water became bitter, kind of recalling the waters of Marah in the book of Exodus in chapter 5, in verse 23 to 25. Verse 12, the heavens are judged. The celestial bodies are often pictured as affected by judgment. It denotes a changing of the kingdoms in the book of Haggai chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Remember what the wise men said to Herod when they came to him? They said, where is the one that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the heavens. There's one area of the heavens that specifically referred to Israel. They saw the star there. Oh, it must be the king of the Jews then. It's been born. The heavens are depicted and used throughout as being indicative of what's happening in the kingdoms of the world. Verse 13. I saw and heard an eagle flying about in the mid-heavens with a great voice, woe, 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 for those that dwell upon the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels who are yet to sound. So in the first four, you have one-third of everything being wiped out. And now the last three are going to be the really bad ones. Chapter 9. Oh, the mid-heaven, there's three different heavens. The blue stuff, the stuff where the stars are, and then the residence of God. Those are the three heavens. Some general observations about the judgments and the curses. These are alarms. Notice God limits the scope of each judgment or curse. God is in control. They are specifically the response to the saints' request for vengeance. God is acting because his people have requested him to act. Chapter 8 summary, the judgment requested by the souls under the altar begins. Trumpets are sounded and one-third of the land, sea, freshwater, and heavens are cursed. Chapter 9 is the vision of the scorpion locusts. They were told not to hurt the grass or the earth or any green thing, nor any tree. Well, that's exactly what locusts usually eat. But that's not what these locusts were prepared by God for. Remember, this is a picture. Only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads in verse 4. So only non-Christians are being judged. Verse 6, they will seek death and will not find it. You cannot get away from this judgment. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. These locusts that are like scorpions and their bites like a stinger, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon. In Greek, his name is Apollyon. Both names mean the destroyer. Remember in the book of Exodus, on the night when God came through and he killed everything that opened the womb, that it says that the destroyer came through and did that. That's who's the head of these locusts. Next, you have the vision of the killer horses. The four angels who had been prepared for this hour, this day, this month, and this year were released. So from the creation of the world, these four angels have had this one job. I guess the rest of the time they were just filing their nails or something like that. Because they only had one job, is right here, right now, as this particular judgment's being carried out. Verse 17 to 19. Notice that in this vision, these horses have riders, but the riders aren't anything. It mentions them. It's the horses that are doing all the destroying. The horses have heads like lions. Out of the horse of the mouth come fire and smoke and brimstone. By these plagues, a third part of the man are killed by fire and smoke and brimstone, which proceeds out of their mouth. For the power of these horses in their mouth and in their tails are like serpents. They have heads, and with them they hurt. But listen to this. The rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. You see, no matter what happens, mankind continues their idolatry, their immorality, their murdering, and their sorcery. They will not repent. So, in chapter 10, you have the vision of the angel with the book. I saw another strong angel coming down from heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a great voice like a lion roaring. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write it down, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal that up. That's not for now. The angel that I saw standing on the sea lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be delay no longer. Brethren, God has been delaying. God desires for all to repent. God takes no pleasure in the death of him that dies, he says in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18. So he's been trying to get them to wake up, to repent, by first wiping out 25% of everything, then one-third of everything. Now remember, these are symbols. Yet, nope, not going to repent. Fine, that's it. Now, the day is set. There comes a time in the ministry of Jeremiah where God says, Jeremiah, quit praying to me for this people. For now, even if they repent, I will not accept it. Remember what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 10? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want God so angry at you that he will not even accept your repentance because he knows it's not right. He knows you aren't doing it on purpose. He knows you're not doing it to actually be repentant. You're like the kid that got caught and sorry for it. This angel comes on a cloud, and there's all the verses, a lot of them, that talk about the fact that clouds represent judgments from God. The rainbow is God keeping covenant. He remembers the promise that he made to his people. What did Jesus say? Book of Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. His face is like the sun, the glory of God. His feet are like fire, judgment. There is not going to be any more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared through his servants, the prophets. The final Old Testament prophecies yet to be fulfilled in the days of John's writing were the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast, and God's judgment of it. It concerns a time after the Son of Man received the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, which Jesus did when he ascended into heaven. And also the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, regarding the final judgment of the Jewish nation. The seventh angel sounding will finish and fulfill all remaining Old Testament prophecies. And Jesus can't come until they're all fulfilled, because God has to fulfill his word. I went to the angel, saying to him that he should give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it up. It shall be in your belly bitter, but in your mouth it shall be as sweet as honey. This is right out of the book of Ezekiel chapter 3. That's telling me it's time to shut up. The saints of God have cried for him to judge the world. They thought having judgment would be sweet, but in reality, death, destruction, misery, and famine, the way God judges, is never sweet, brethren. It's bitter. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah, it says in the book of Amos. Why would you desire the day of Jehovah? It is a day of destruction. Excuse me. Well, John's task now, after he eats that book, is to make prophecies regarding the fulfillment of those final two prophecies in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. And that's what's going to take up the bulk of the rest of the book. Okay? Thank you for your attention. I realize it's going to longer than normal, longer than probably you've ever been here before. But I hope at the end of it, you feel it's worth it. We're halfway through the book. Halfway. We had three lessons today. We'll have three lessons. But the rest of the book is kind of downhill skiing now. Okay? Okay, so thank you very much. And I hope this has been...